Let's pray for God's blessing on our time in his word, please. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have your written word in its entirety in our possession, in our Bibles before us. What a great blessing indeed it is to have the light of your truth before us. Help us to listen carefully to it, to receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bible to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 12 in Luke chapter 12. But my sermon this morning will cover just verses 8 through 12. I just want to see the context as we get into the next section of this very important discourse on Jesus' part here. Luke 12, verses 1 through 12 is our scripture reading, but our sermon text this morning is 8 through 12. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. May God bless the reading of his holy word. In the last passage we looked at, verses 1 through 7, Jesus, after pronouncing terrible woes against the lawyers and the Pharisees in the closing verses of chapter 11, speaks to a crowd that we're told in Luke 12 of so many thousands of people that they were stepping on one another. And he tells them the all-important warning, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Leaven, the agent that causes bread to rise and to become fluffy and much better tasting. It's a very small ingredient in bread. A very small amount of leaven works its way through the whole lump imperceptibly and quietly until the whole lump is leavened. The hypocrisy, the religious pretending of the Pharisees, it was everywhere. It had leavened the whole region of Judea and Galilee. It was everywhere in that region of the world, that leaven of hypocrisy. And Jesus saw its incredible danger. Untold multitudes of people really did believe that they were right with God and on their way to heaven when they actually knew nothing of God and were on their way to hell. That's how serious and pointed Jesus always was when discussing these all-important matters. Have you ever noticed Jesus wastes none of his time and none of his words, and doesn't answer dumb questions either? His teaching was always full of good doctrine and the greatest concern for the eternal well-being of everyone that heard him talking. Jesus taught very clearly on many occasions what the real difference was between hypocrites and true disciples. It is always important for us to remember that Jesus referred to himself, his own person, as the truth. He told Thomas, I am the truth. All contrary to Jesus, all that is contrary to his doctrine, his person, and his work for the salvation of his people is false. Affirming absolute truth and denying falsehood is not culturally acceptable in our time anymore. It wasn't culturally acceptable when I was an undergraduate back in the early 1990s and went to a liberal state college either. But our Lord's words will not be silenced by the spirit of the age. They must be heard and affirmed if we would have eternal life and properly confess him before men. Did you notice that part of the passage? The generation in which we now live is becoming more and more hostile to the truth of Jesus, but we still must identify with Jesus, deny ourselves, take up our cross, die daily, and let all the world who know us know whose side we are on. There's a lot in these five verses we're going to look at, but before we walk through them, let's remember what our Lord taught in the first seven verses of Luke 12. Hypocrisy, religious falsehood, and pretension are fatally serious to people's souls. Fatally serious. And Jesus teaches plainly and forcefully, there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed. Doesn't that make a chill go down your spine? Nobody covers up anything with him. And there's nothing hidden that will not be known. What a stirring thought. All the religious actors and actresses who talked the talk and did all they could to look outwardly like they love God and believe the gospel will be exposed on the day that counts the most, Judgment Day. Why pretend to be something we are not? God, the all-knowing one who created us and from whom nothing in our minds, hearts, and motives is ever hidden, knows the truth about us. Why work so hard to be accepted by men for what you profess yourself to be when you clearly are not that thing? Hypocrisy is short-lived. It's short-sighted. It is the utmost foolishness. All that we have spoken in the dark, Jesus said, everything you whispered in the dark will be heard in the light, and all that we have said in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops. You see why you need the righteousness of someone else to go to heaven? I hope you see it. Jesus further taught his disciples, this huge group of learners, thousands upon thousands that were stepping on each other. He told them, you should not fear any human being on earth. Don't be afraid of any person in your life, no matter who they are or how much authority or power they seem to have, but only fear God. Why? Because men can only kill your body. They cannot hurt your soul or take anything from your eternal inheritance. Isn't that encouraging to know? Nothing anyone ever schemes or plots against you can touch your inheritance with God. Hell is real, and God alone has power and authority to judge and condemn people to that terrible place. No earthly tribunal or human actions can have any impact upon a person's final destiny or eternity after death. Therefore, it's only reasonable and makes sense that we would only fear the one that has that power and authority. It's also reasonable only to believe what he says about it. We believe in sola scriptura. We believe in sola scriptura because the Bible is the only source of divine revelation that we have. It's the only thing that carries God's authority. It's the only thing that Jesus said was God speaking. And Luke 12, 6 and 7 has Jesus emphasizing the meticulous care that God has for his own. Isn't it always encouraging when Jesus encourages us to look at the most mundane things that everybody sees? Don't worry, he says. If something is worthless as sparrows that are bought and sold for five for 2 cents, it says, and not a single one of them ever passes out of God's mind, we, the children of the living God, who were bought not for 2 cents, but by the blood of Christ, the most valuable substance in eternity, we certainly, certainly have nothing ultimately to worry about, ever. We are worth far more than many sparrows, no matter how much that might upset animal rights activists. We are worth a lot more than many sparrows. In fact, one human being is worth more than every plant and animal on earth combined, because we're made in God's image. And especially the blood-purchased church of Jesus Christ, we are worth more than anything. Look at verses 8 and 9 there, if you would, please. Jesus continues his discourse. He says, and I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. What Jesus called for from men was total commitment and surrender to his control over all of life. There are so many today who have been falsely taught, that we can simply add Jesus to our life and just go right on our way the way we were before and go to heaven. Gone from today's so-called gospel is repentance, self-denial, taking up one's cross daily. Confessing Christ is a very important subject, and it's one that we must understand. He says, everyone that confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, will confess before God. This is eternity at stake here. Look at how far-reaching and serious what Jesus says about this business of confessing him before men is. If we don't confess him, we will not be owned by Christ before God on the day of judgment. What does it mean to confess Jesus? In Romans 10:9, Paul wrote, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. That's what it is to confess him. It is to confess him as your Lord, the one that you follow, the one who's calling the shots in your life. That opening phrase of Romans 10:9 is key. To confess Christ with your mouth is to confess him as Lord. What does it mean for Jesus to be your Lord? It means that you lose your life in order to save it. You lose it in order to gain Christ. You die with Christ at the cross and are raised to new life in him. No one, no Christian, will ever do that perfectly, but nevertheless, they all do it. We're not justified by confessing Christ as Lord. We're not saved by confessing Christ as Lord before men. But everyone who knows Christ will confess him before men. It's descriptive. Like Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, when he was confronted by the resurrected Christ, he simply asked the question that all newly converted disciples of Jesus always ask, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, my new master, what do I do now? He's on his way to go persecute more Christians. Obviously, plans have changed. But he doesn't know what he's supposed to do, so he simply asks, what do you want me to do now? True faith in the Lord Jesus that justifies us before God is a faith that looks entirely and only to Jesus for one's entrance into heaven, for one's justification before God. That faith, as Martin Luther taught us, will immediately be accompanied by the desires of the new heart that God grants in regeneration. The heart of the believer is radically changed from stone to flesh and is immediately looking for ways to show gratitude to Christ for this great salvation he freely gives us. The idea that someone could be a real Christian, a true believer, and remain unrepentant in their sin and have no love for a local church, no interest in learning the faith in Scripture, no interest in obeying the law of God in their life is impossible. The person who says they believe in Jesus and they don't care about church and they don't care about the Bible and they don't care about following Christ and they don't want to glorify God, that person is not a Christian. That a person could be a real believer and not confess Christ as their Lord and do it before the people around them, it's not possible. It's a non-category in the Bible. Our Lord summarized it so well in a Sermon on the Mount. He said, no one is able to serve two masters. Many try, but you really can't. You're always only serving one. He says he'll hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. So conversion to Christ, being a disciple of Christ, it is a reversal of masters. It's that radical. It's that much of a turnaround. Self is replaced with Christ. To become a Christian is to lose your life, dear congregation. It is to die with Christ and rise to live a new life as a follower of the Lord Jesus. It is a change in our very nature from being a slave of sin to being a slave of Christ. We go from being owned by Satan and sin to being owned by Christ. As Paul said over and over, I am a bond slave. I am the purchased possession and servant of the one who bought me, Jesus Christ. We're the purchased property of God. God breaks the heart, the hardened heart, and changes it into a heart of love to the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus says here, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So often today it seems that people are much more concerned about offending the sensitivities of the world around them than they are about offending God. That's a problem, a big problem in the church. People rush to make sure the people out there are not offended. Nobody seems to care if God is. We ought to be quick to come to the defense of truth and righteousness, purity and holiness according to Scripture first, before we're concerned about offending people. Confessing Jesus before the unbelieving world, it is going to cost you at times. It will cost me at times. It will cost you ridicule. It may cost your job. It may cost your friends, your reputation. It will be a hard road. It will be a hard road for the world around you to know that you are on the side of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, the one true living God, and His Word, the Bible. It's our great joy to submit to God as our sovereign Lord and King, though, isn't it? One does not become a Christian simply by adding Jesus to their life. Becoming a Christian means relinquishing control, dying to self, and taking up that cross every single day. Jesus already said earlier, a few chapters earlier in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Now, you may eventually be faced in the workplace, I'm sure some of you have, with questions like this. Are you a Christian? Right there in front of everybody you work with. Are you a Christian? To which you will say, yes, I am. So you believe my Muslim friends, your Muslim co-workers, your Hindu co-workers, who are the sweetest people we know, these people over here, you believe they're going to burn in hell forever if they don't believe what you believe? To which you will say, yes, exactly. Will you be clear and outspoken? Will others know for sure exactly where you stand, what you believe? Jesus is saying this because for many Christian people throughout history, it has not only been a difficult road, it's been a dangerous one. Those times may be coming soon, where it's dangerous. Jesus said earlier, Luke 6:22, listen to this. Please weigh this carefully in your mind. Jesus said to all of us and to the world around him, blessed are you when men hate you. Someone needs to make a plaque out of that. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Are you prepared to be insulted for the Son of Man's sake? Are you prepared to embrace that hatred? Are you prepared to be excluded? You're not invited. Prepared to have your name cast out as evil? You see what our Lord is saying here? Remember the context of Luke 12:8-9. It's the first 7 verses where Jesus warned about hypocrisy. Do you want to be sure that you're not a hypocrite? Confess Christ before men. Leave no doubt in anyone's mind who you are and whose you are. Christians in America are going to start standing out more and more. True Christians are going to start standing out more and more in this country. Please listen to me. Hypocrites will blend in more and more until they finally disappear from sight, having been absorbed into the apostate religion and godless culture around them. If you want to confess Jesus before men, you got to maintain your distinctive Christian character and witness then. The rising generations will face this challenge more than perhaps any other ever has in America, in American history. This is not because persecution is overt or really bad just yet, but rather, listen to me please, the pressure to conform and be worldly and to look and act like everyone around you, like celebrities, singers, artists, and politicians, the pressure is immense. No generation of parents in the history of this country has, in my opinion, ever needed to pray harder for their kids and their grandkids than we need to. The rot in our culture and in what's left of the church, which is not much in America, it's horrendous to see. Yet there's great hope in this very room. There's a lot of hope right here, sitting here, for generations to come. There are times when it's easy to confess Christ because nearly everyone around you, everyone in your circles, everyone in your neighborhood already do. Your coworkers, they already do confess Christ. But those days seemingly are coming to an end now. America is fast becoming a place in which only real disciples of Christ, real Christians, are going to stand their ground to be seen and heard. Listen to me, please. the hypocrites, the fair-weather disciples, the people who are into Christianity because they find it intellectually stimulating or interesting or something weird like that, and the phonies will soon be gone. They'll soon be gone. The call of our Lord Jesus Christ is that we must confess Him and own Him as our Lord and God and Savior before men, no matter what the climate of our culture is. Whether it is popular to do so or not, when called upon to do so, we must confess that Jesus and everything He did, everything He said, everything He taught, and everything He accomplished is held to be true by us. And that we are fully committed to it, no matter how offended it makes anyone or what it costs us. To confess Christ before men means that we never dare to think that we know better than Christ on any subject ever. On any subject ever. Denying Christ, you see, comes in many forms. Many forms. There are huge movements and groups of people today who say that they are Christians or that they are Christ followers. I've noticed that's a strange new phrase, Christ followers, who reject Christ on many subjects, such as male headship in the home, homosexuality, the exclusiveness of faith in Christ as the only means of human salvation, racism, creation, etc. I was collared against my will this past week into a Facebook war with such a person. This individual was bad-mouthing Christians who believe homosexuality and gay marriage are wrong. And I posted 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Don't be deceived. Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, homosexuals, sodomites, etc. will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this person said they're a Christ follower. They read their Bible. They go to church. And they responded by saying, quote, "That was Paul speaking there, no?" In response, I said, "Yeah, and Paul was one of Jesus' apostles. And Jesus said, 'He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me.'" There are no red letter Christians, folks. You can't be cool with Jesus and not cool with Paul. He said, "If you don't believe me, if you don't believe my apostles, you are rejecting me." And then I said to this individual, "I wish people like you would just have the integrity to come out and say it. We don't believe the Bible. We don't believe in Jesus, and we are not Christians." I don't understand why people would want to claim to be Christians when they don't believe what the Bible says about what a Christian is. They don't believe what Scripture says. Why not just reject it, since you clearly don't believe it? Remember Rachel Held Evans? Remember Rachel Held Evans? Liberal unbeliever, professed to be an evangelical for a while, lost her faith, but still went all over the United States and writing books and blogs, denying every essential doctrine of the Christian faith, advocating gay rights, gay marriage, and the Bible's not inspired, and on and on and on. And you wonder, again, many people asked her, why don't you just leave the faith and attack it for being false? Matthew Vines, remember Matthew Vines? Still out there doing his thing. He's an openly unrepentant homosexual pushing for gay marriage to be accepted in the church, and he spends his time talking in churches. He gets his place in pulpits all over the United States, and he pushes his book, God and the Gay Christian, the biblical case in favor of same-sex relationships. What a strange thing. These individuals are not confessing Christ before men. They deny Christ before men. They deny his word before men. They deny the truth before men. Deny Jesus' own view of the inspiration of the Bible before men. And they deny the gospel before men. Why on earth do they want people to think that they are Christians? Why? A Christian loves Jesus more than men, more than the world, more than their own sin. Christians are the slave of Christ. Christians run with passion to the defense of Christ and to the defense of the Bible and His Word and His righteousness first and foremost. So many people today are just so afraid, so hesitant to speak up about what God thinks of the weird cultural issues that dominate conversations today in the media. Why? Why are people so hesitant to do that? They're afraid of offending someone. But what about the offense to God that our silence gives? What about that? Jesus is saying here, don't worry about men. They can't touch your soul. They can't do anything to you. Worry about the one who made you. It's important to note here, however, that Jesus is not saying run out and offend as many people as possible in everything you do. Okay, he's not saying that either. We're not to go outside and look for persecution and martyrdom. Rather, in our normal vocations, our normal callings, our normal jobs and duties, we are to live with integrity. And when the opportunities are there, when you're put on the spot, you need to make the decision now to confess Christ and all that he stands for before men. And when Jesus said, you need to be willing to confess me before men, he's not talking about men who are sympathetic to Christ. He's talking about hostile audiences. Will you do it there? And will you do it without fear? Confessing Christ means that we submit our thoughts, our opinions of him and to him as detailed in the Word of God, the Bible. We don't question, we don't modify, we don't massage, add, or delete anything from it. We confess it. That Greek verb homologeo means to speak the same thing. What Christ says, we say. What Scripture says, we say. What the Bible condemns, we condemn. What Scripture praises, we praise. What God tells us to stand for, we stand for. And if we're not willing to do that, then we have pride and self-assurance in the worst way. We must not dare to think we're wiser than God. And that's what all, remember the people I just named, Rachel Held Evans and Matthew Vines? Matthew Vines in his book, God and the Gay Christian, said Jesus didn't know what modern studies have uncovered about sexual orientation. Wow. If only Matthew Vines had been there to correct him. Unbelievable. Let God and his word be true and every man a liar. We always side with God first. We always side with Christ first. We arise to the defense of the Lord and his word, not men and their opinions. We say the same thing. We confess. We homologeo. We speak the same words that our God says, and we do so before men. Before the hostile audience, before our culture, before co-workers when the times arise, before our neighbors when the opportunities are there. While we work as hard as we can possibly work, with the utmost integrity at our jobs, when the opportunities show themselves to speak for the truth, either outside of our working hours or at lunch or whatever, you speak the truth. When asked direct questions, you answer directly. You confess Christ and all that he is, all that he did in the gospel, and all that his word teaches before men. Confessing Christ before men is not a soft option. It is an essential part of being a disciple of Christ. Confessing and standing for Christ, for the gospel, for righteousness and the truth of the Bible is not something that merely the really zealous or super committed Christians must do. It is what all believers must do. Did you notice how inclusive Jesus is there? Luke 12, verse 8. You see it? I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, not the super duper zealots, but everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now here I want to raise another key point. What else does confessing Christ really mean? We confess the one true gospel. And we confess Christ. The one true gospel. The Apostle Paul was so zealous for the exclusivity of the one true gospel's power to save and liberate people that he placed twice the very curse of Almighty God from any defection from it. You know, Galatians, it's just that epistle that just won't go away. It just won't go away. And Paul's blowing a gasket in that letter over adding one tiny little thing to faith in Christ for getting into heaven. And he goes off. Christians believe in Christ alone for their salvation. Christians believe that in Jesus they have absolutely everything they need to stand guiltless before God on the day of judgment and to be welcomed into heaven after death. Their belief rests upon the cross work of Christ and the imputed righteousness of Christ as that which alone guarantees them an entrance into heaven when they die. They see in Christ the entirety of their salvation, not merely its beginning, but all of it is in Christ. It is by faith alone, completely apart from our works, from anything wrought in us or done by us. We lay hold of Jesus, and we have our permanent legal status before God, the judge, changed from condemned to justified. And if you are justified, you cannot possibly run the risk of going anywhere but heaven when you die. Is that clear enough? Christians confess that Christ's shed blood is all they need to be forgiven and accepted. Christians reject all confidence in the flesh, all confidence in fruit, all confidence in anything done in them or by them, even as Christians. Christians confess that Christ alone is sufficient to save them, and it's their great joy to confess it. What a blessing it is to know that Jesus died and that he died for me. As the great hymn says, Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's the beating heart of Christian discipleship. The gospel, the good news, the doctrinal article upon which the Christian church stands or falls. The most central and glorious truth that there is, justification before God, is by Christ alone, received through faith alone. When we confess Christ before men, we confess the glorious accomplishment of his cross work and his life of righteousness, that we are saved once and for all by faith alone and have a permanent and irrevocable legal title to eternal life as the adopted children of God. To confess that truth is also, listen please, to declare war on all that opposes it. I don't understand, and I pray I never understand, how ministers can hear that denied and not rise up and speak out. I don't get it. That's more offensive than someone tripping my pregnant wife. 10,000 times more offensive. You insult the Lord Jesus and the sufficiency of his work. How dare we not rise up and say, that's not the gospel. This is the gospel. To confess the gospel is to enter the lists to defend it. Without the gospel, my goodness, where would we be? Would there be any reason to be here without it? No. Now, moving into the next section, look at verse 10. Jesus continues here, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Matthew and Mark put these words about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in connection with Christ's enemies, attributing his miracles of mercy and compassion to Satan. When we think of what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit in this context, we must not, please listen to me, please. I get asked about this all the time. You must not think of it as a phrase that you might accidentally say once. And if you say it, forgiveness is not possible, you're lost forever. That's not it at all. There are a whole series of sermons on what the unforgivable sin is in this passage. And to state it simply, listen to commentator Leon Morris, I think, nailed it. He said this. We must understand this. Of the set of the life. It denotes the conscious and wicked rejection of the saving power and grace of God toward man. This blasphemy is so serious because it concerns the whole person. Not a few words spoken on any one occasion. Matthew and Mark put these words in connection with the Beelzebul controversy, and this helps us with the meaning. Then Jesus' opponents attributed his works of mercy to the devil. They called good evil. People in such a situation cannot repent and seek forgiveness. They lack a sense of sin. They reject God's competence to declare what is right. And it is this continuing attitude that is the ultimate sin. End quote. So think about it. Some of Jesus' enemies were so utterly given over to their sin and their unbelief that even in observing the very loving and merciful hand of God himself in miracle after miracle, which they couldn't deny that the miracles were happening. So they simply said, Jesus did his miracles by the power of the devil. Remember at his baptism what happened with Jesus? At his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove, and Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure for the carrying out of his ministry. The Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, worked these glorious miracles of healing, of demonic cleansing, of raising dead people back to life and feeding multitudes of people. And some of Jesus' enemies said that all of that was actually being done by the devil. That bespeaks a cold-blooded, ruthless hardness of heart that is almost inconceivable. If you are fearful that you have committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't. So if you show up in my office, I'm really concerned I've done something. The first thing I'm going to tell you is, no, you haven't. Go back home. So don't get any ideas about that. Those who are so utterly given over to their hatred of God in that way and have never had trouble wondering about whether they've offended the Holy Spirit, they wouldn't care. If he even tried to explain what the unpardonable sin is, they would mock and laugh at it. Remember the blasphemy challenge? Remember that, the blasphemy challenge about 10 years ago with the rational response squad? Where they were encouraging young people to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You know how they said you could make sure you blaspheme the Holy Spirit and make sure that you committed the unpardonable sin? They thought it meant denying the existence of the Holy Spirit. I remember watching video after video after video thinking, you know, they don't even understand how to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It's not denying his existence. And you saw person after person, 10, 11, 12-year-old kids, I deny the existence of the Holy Spirit. I deny the existence of the Holy Spirit. That's not what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. Jesus ends this section with the following two verses, 11 and 12, very important. You know why those verses are there? They're to encourage true disciples that kind of blasphemy against the Spirit is not something they can or ever will do. The verses are there to encourage us, okay? They're to encourage us to think of the Holy Spirit in his true role. The Holy Spirit of God is not to be thought of by Christians as someone that we walk on eggshells around, fearful that we might accidentally blaspheme him and commit the unpardonable sin. The Holy Spirit, to true redeemed disciples of Christ, listen to me, is first and foremost our helper and our comforter. He indwells us in order to guide, to teach, to convict, and to direct our steps in life. The Holy Spirit, listen to me, loves the people that he effectually calls and unites to Christ. The Holy Spirit loves you if you are a disciple. The Holy Spirit is always with God's people, especially when they're being persecuted, to give them encouragement and boldness when they need it the most. Now look at verse 11 and 12. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. Listen to verse 12. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. You hear that? The Holy Spirit will teach you, the disciples of Christ, true disciples through all the ages of time, what to say if you're ever brought in front of a court. Synagogues could function as courts and often did, as well as places of worship. The disciples of Jesus would, in those early days, be persecuted badly by Jews as well as by Romans. Eventually, under Nero, there would be 10 successive Roman emperors that would persecute Christian people, often in brutal ways. And Jesus tells his disciples, don't worry. Do not worry about what to say. The Holy Spirit will give it to you in that time. Being accused by the rulers and the authorities, it would be a very stressful thing to go through. And he's promising the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. He'll teach you what to say. It's a remarkable promise. And notice Jesus does not tell them how to escape being condemned or how to get away or how to get out of trouble. He tells them the Holy Spirit will give them a knowledge of what to say and their defense of the gospel in those situations. Again, that's not an encouragement to get yourself in trouble on purpose so you can watch the Holy Spirit work or anything like that. Remember Polycarp? If you've never read the narrative about the martyrdom of Polycarp, you need to do that. He had been a Christian probably from the time he was a baby. He was one of the first covenant children. He never knew a day he didn't know Christ. And he was martyred, put to death, burned at the stake around 155 AD. And he knew the Apostle John personally. He was friends with him. And this man had avoided capture by the authorities for most of his life. And when they finally caught him, he was identified by the crowd as the teacher of Asia. And when Polycarp was brought into the stadium to address the Roman proconsul, the whole multitude of both Gentiles and Jews there in Smyrna cried out with wrath and a loud shout. They said, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the puller down of our gods, who teaches numbers not to sacrifice nor worship." End quote. These same people cried out eventually, "Bring out a lion. Let a lion get him. Let a lion be loose on him. Burn him alive," they started yelling. The dialogue that ensued between the Roman proconsul and Polycarp, it was written down by the Christians that were there in the audience. Polycarp was at least 86 years old when this happened. What a testimony it is to Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit's presence will teach you what to say in that very hour. the record of his martyrdom. It's a wonderful witness to the power of God to calm and strengthen his children in the face of unspeakable horror. You read stories about martyrdoms, you wonder, don't you? What would I do? How would I handle it? I guarantee you, these people were thinking the same thing. Lord, help. In fact, when the Roman soldiers arrested him at his house, he asked for some time to pray, and he prayed for an hour. I'm sure he was saying, Lord, I don't know what to say. I don't know what's going to be said to me. Help me to bear witness well. Listen to the record of it. When then he was brought before him, the proconsul inquired whether he were the man. And on his confessing that he was, the proconsul tried to persuade him to a denial, saying, have respect to thine age. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Repent and say, away with the atheists. I hope you know just from church history, who are the atheists? The Christians. You know why the Romans thought that the Christians were atheists? Because they didn't have pictures, they didn't have statues, they didn't have idols, they didn't have icons. So they assumed they're atheists. They don't believe in God because they don't represent him in any way. Then Polycarp, with a solemn countenance, looked upon the whole multitude of lawless heathen who were in the stadium and waved his hand to them and groaning and looking up to heaven said, away with the atheists. But when the magistrate pressed him hard and said, swear the oath and I will release thee. Curse Christ. Polycarp said, 86 years I have been his servant and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? But on his persisting again and saying, swear by the genius of Caesar, he answered, if thou suppose I will swear by the genius of Caesar, hear plainly from me, I am a Christian. But if you want to learn the doctrine of Christianity, assign a day and give me a hearing. The proconsul said, I have wild beasts here and I will throw you to them if you do not curse Christ. And Polycarp said, call for them. Then he said to him again, I will cause you to be consumed by fire if you despise the wild beasts. And Polycarp said, you threaten that fire which burns for a season and after a little while is quenched. For you are ignorant of the fire of the future judgment and eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you hesitate? Do as you will. Wow. Gutsy, isn't he? Then he, placing his hands behind him and being bound to the stake, like a noble ram out of a great flock for an offering, a burnt sacrifice made ready and acceptable to God, looking up to heaven, said this. This is the Holy Spirit teaching him what to say. Listen to what this man prayed before he died. O Lord God Almighty, the Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels and powers of all creation, and of the whole race of the righteous who live in your presence, I bless you that you have granted me this day and hour that I might receive a portion amongst the number of martyrs in the cup of Christ unto the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and of body, in the incorruptibility of the Holy Spirit. May I be received among these in thy presence this day, you that art the faithful and true God. For this cause, yea, and for all things, I praise you, I bless you, I glorify you through the eternal and heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom with him and the Holy Spirit be glory both now and forever for the ages to come. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? It's not the will of God for Christ's disciples to live in fear. Did I commit the unpardonable sin? Did I commit the unpardonable sin today? The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not a sin that you can commit accidentally. Nor is it found in a sin you committed in your youth. Many people wondered, did I do something so bad that it counts as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? God can't forgive me. A sin that makes you feel so dirty, you wonder if by doing that you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Question 53 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? Listen to this answer. First, he is together with the Father and the Son, true and eternal God. Second, he is also given to me to make me by true faith share in Christ and all his benefits, to comfort me and to remain with me forever. If you live your life terrified that some sin you committed in your past is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you need to understand who the Holy Spirit is better. He's there to assure you, to comfort you, to point you to Christ. As Jesus said, he bears witness of me. Look to Jesus. If you grieve over your sin and have fled to Christ alone for salvation, it's because the Holy Spirit loves you, indwells you. And that very faith that you have in Jesus is a fruit of his presence in you. And all the trouble that we experience in life, those moments of peace where the Word of God comes to mind and gives us peace that passes understanding, is the Holy Spirit applying the Word to our hearts and granting us a stronger confidence in God's wonderful promises. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is only committed by people whose entire beings are given over to opposing the work and purposes of a true God. The people who attributed Jesus' mighty miracles to Satan committed it. For Christ's disciples, and I pray that everyone here is a real disciple of Christ, Jesus had this wonderful promise. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense. I tell you, if that ever happened, I would be worried. Wouldn't you be worried? What am I supposed to say? Well, help me say the right thing. Jesus says, don't worry about what you're supposed to say in your defense, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. The more of God's word we know in our hearts and minds, as one of our elders in our church taught me, the more the Holy Spirit has to work with in terms of bringing it to our mind in various situations. You don't know the word of God. What's he supposed to apply to your heart? What's he supposed to bring into your mind? But especially if we ever find ourselves in trouble with the law of the land, we who know Christ personally and walk with him and believe his gospel, do not worry what to say in your defense. The Holy Spirit comforts us and remains with us forever. He will never leave or forsake us. He will teach us what to say in that moment and will grant us calm while doing it if we are ever called upon to do it. Couldn't you hear the supernatural calm in Polycarp? You could hear it. So this is what it is to confess Christ before men, and this is what it is to believe in God's loving Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to be true disciples. We want to confess you before men and everything that that means, standing for the truth of Scripture, the truth of righteousness, the truth of the gospel. And we want to make sure that either in our words or in our attitudes, in our priorities, in our obedience, that we don't deny you before men. And help us remember the Holy Spirit is our ever-present comforter, our friend, our teacher. May we know the word of God that he may animate it in our hearts to give us peace. And if we're ever called upon to suffer or stand before a tribunal, to have that supernatural calm and to trust him to teach us what to say in those hours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.